many of you know, I've had the privilege the past 2 days of leading tours in D.C. and in parts of Virginia. And the result was an interesting opportunity to witness in the Library of Congress, down beneath the staircase, if you've ever been there, there's a beautiful display of the Gutenberg Bible. And I took the tour group there to show them this is the foundation of these United States of America. It began when this printing press produced the first Bible and began to produce Bible after Bible after Bible. And instead of the Bible being few and hard to find, the Bible became available to more and more and more people. And of course, right across from the Gutenberg Bible is a German translation of the Bible that was also very widespread. So these two Bibles were the foundation. And as I was sharing with our group, about 25 folks, there was other people gathering around listening to what I was saying. And there was a pretty good circle of people around the Gutenberg Bible listening to the presentation I made there about what God's law says and how man's law is invalid unless it completely complies with God's law. And I had, as our group was moving to another place, a couple conversations with some individuals said, what you said was really interesting, and they asked a few questions. So you never know where God's going to give you an opportunity to be a witness for Him. And as we had traveled yesterday into two sites of two great heroes of our American founding era, Thomas Jefferson, we went to his house in Monticello and then to Mount Vernon and George Washington's house. And as I thought about these two individuals, everyone thinks of George Washington, as many of the founders did, as the man who was indispensable. If it were not for him, our country probably never would have come into existence. We wouldn't have won the war for independence. The first presidency that he had two terms, all the things that he was the indispensable man. But I shared with our group that I think of Thomas Jefferson as, while George Washington, the indispensable man, Thomas Jefferson's the indispensable mind. It was the thinking that he put on paper from God's word, from God's law, that formed our country. We talked about the Declaration of Independence, that God's law, spoken thereof as the laws of nature and nature's God, is the foundation of all just government. It was the basis upon which they could criticize King George III and then turn from that government and form a government according to God's law. And it occurred to me that these two men are great heroes of the faith. People who were seeking to follow Jesus Christ, not perfectly, especially Thomas Jefferson with some of his misunderstandings, but they were seeking to do what was right and what is just. And their discipline and their self-control, their character, is part of what made them great heroes in their day. And yet we heard in some of the presentations from some of the docents, criticisms of these, denigration of these heroes, and several people in the tour later asked, why do you think that is? Why do you think there's this attempt to denigrate our founders and criticize them as slaveholders and all the rest of this that would say, these aren't any great heroes? And I told them, I believe it is, because the people who are in control of what happens and manipulating the media and the academia of our day have to denigrate those heroes of the founding of our country. Because those heroes relied upon God's word and God's law for what they taught, what they believed, and what they said. In order to reject God's law and God's word in our day, they've got to denigrate anyone who stood on the foundation of God's word and God's law. Instead, who are the heroes of the average American today? I was thinking about that and think, well, there's probably a couple of categories of heroes that immediately come to your mind of the average American today. Well, they have sports heroes, right? Whole category of sports heroes, people that they admire greatly. And then there's, celebrities, I guess, I can't think of a better word to call that category of heroes. And so there's sports heroes, there's celebrity heroes, for whatever you want to call that. And then there's political heroes. Let's just think about, for example, a sports hero. Someone like a Lance Armstrong. Great success, great accomplishment, great achievement, winning the Tour de France time and time and time again. Until he confesses that he was cheating all the time. He was taking drugs that enhanced his performance, which was against the rules for the Tour de France. And so, in a sense, all of his accomplishments were a sham. But he was a hero to many, many people. I think of somebody who I know almost nothing about, or why she's a hero, a celebrity, Kim Kardashian. I have no idea what she has accomplished in life at all other than to make a whole pile of money in a sham wedding that she ended the marriage a few days later, whatever. It's like, I don't know anything about her. I don't know what she's accomplished. Why in the world is she a household name? Why do people honor her? Unless it is they want their young daughters to emulate her wretched lifestyle and her violation of God's law and that sort of thing. Or how about in the political realm? Think of the imposter in the White House. What did that individual accomplish as a senator in Illinois? His record says nothing. He was a miserable senator in Illinois. Well, how did he go from being a miserable senator in Illinois to being a senator in the U.S. Senate? And there he accomplished absolutely nothing, was absent for a bunch of... No accomplishments to this politician. And yet, how did he get to be the highest position of land in our land as the imposter in the White House? Seems to me that his career rise to the top involved lying, cheating, stealing, and murdering his way into the White House. Indeed, murdering his way into the White House by killing millions upon millions of babies with his pen. There isn't one law that's ever came across his way to murder a baby that he wasn't in full support of, including murdering babies after they were born. That is indeed the kind of legislation he has supported, and yet he's a hero to many people. That's the kind of heroes we have in our day, rather than the heroes of our founding, people like Jefferson or Washington. You see, people's heroes reveal a great deal about they themselves. Indeed, a culture's heroes or a society's heroes, in a sense, are a window into the soul of that society to see what's truly in the heart of that society, what's really important to them, what is it that they value most. So I was just sharing with the children this morning, St. Patrick, among Christians, should be honored as a great hero for the things he actually did, proclaiming God's word, evangelizing, making disciples, establishing churches, discipling a whole culture by teaching them how God's law relates to their lives in every way. He is a great hero. And this morning I want to share another hero with you. Turn in your Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 9 as we're in the section of 2 Timothy, which we call the greetings, where Paul is greeting various people that he knows that are in Timothy's circle. Perhaps they're there at the church at Ephesus, or perhaps they're nearby, and Timothy's going to be able to pass on these greetings from the Apostle Paul in prison at Rome to these friends that Paul wants to have these greetings passed to. And he says in verse 9, as we've seen before, he commands Timothy, "Be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica, Cretans for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me." And this is the hero I want to look at this morning. This hero, Luke, who is with the Apostle Paul, the only one with the Apostle Paul. Paul had many associates and many disciples, many who worked with him, but at this point in his life, as he's facing martyrdom, as at the end of the road, in essence, all of them have left. Now, some of them have left for bad reasons. We studied a couple of weeks ago Demas and his departure for the wrong reasons, because he loved this present world. But we know that Cretans left for a good reason, to minister in the churches of Galatia that had enormous problems that they needed to deal with. And Titus, likewise, was on an evangelistic ministry to Dalmatia, what is modern-day, well, was Yugoslavia, now with the breakup of that, a whole bunch of different countries in that region of the Adriatic Sea. So they had departed for good reason on a mission that the Apostle Paul had encouraged them to take and exhorted them to take. And only Luke, then, is with the Apostle Paul at this point in his life. It's a terse comment that Paul makes, "Only Luke is with me." Yet this comment has some profound implications. Of all his team of disciple makers, of all those that were involved in his life, there is only one left, this man, Luke, who is faithful to the end. At this crisis in his life, as Paul's facing martyrdom, he longs for his companions, he longs for his disciples to be with him, which is why in verse 9 he says to Timothy, "Be diligent to come to me quickly." And then look down at verse 21. He repeats it. This is so urgent. "Do your utmost to come before winter." And of course, the reference there is that travel in that day, the best way to travel was by sea. That was the quickest way to get from one place to another. The roads and on land, it was a very long and arduous journey. And so sailing across the Mediterranean from the region that Timothy was in, of Ephesus, over to where Paul was in Rome, was the easiest, quickest way to get there. However, in the wintertime, the Mediterranean is a treacherous sea. That's when Paul was shipwrecked earlier in his experience. So he knew that most people choose not to travel in the winter because it's too dangerous on the Mediterranean Sea. So he says, come quickly, come before winter, so that you will be able to be with me. Paul is alone except for Luke, and he longs, as he faces this martyrdom, he longs for the fellowship of those who are his companions in the faith. Well, as we look at this fellow Luke, he really is a hero of the Christian faith, and we have a good deal of information about him from Scripture. He is the God-inspired author of two books in the New Testament, the gospel that bears his name, as well as the Acts of the Apostles. We also have Paul making reference to him not only here in 2 Timothy 4:11, but we'll see another passage in Colossians where Paul makes reference to Luke. So we do know a little bit about his life. Furthermore, as he writes the book of Acts, we know that there's portions of the book of Acts that he was not an eyewitness of, that he was not traveling with Paul. But then there's a switch that takes place in chapter 16 of Acts where he begins to say, we went from here to there, and we went and traveled there. He was traveling with Paul, and so we can actually piece together part of the biography of Luke by looking at the we passages in the book of Acts when he was traveling together with the Apostle Paul on his missionary journeys. What about the life of Luke is the takeaway for you and I as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? What can we learn from him? What value is he to us? Turn to his gospel, Luke and chapter 19, because the parable that he records that Jesus spoke, I think is a fitting parable about the life of Luke that is applicable very directly to each one of us. Luke chapter 19, and this is picking up at verse 11, the parable of the talents. Luke 19 and verse 11. Now as they heard these things, Jesus spoke another parable, because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Therefore he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, 10 talents, and said to them, do business till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, master, your mina has earned 10 minas. He said to him, well done, good servant, because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he said to him, you also be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, master, here is your mina, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief. For I feared you, because you are an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas. But they said to him, master, he has 10 minas. For I say to you that to everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, and slay them before me. When we read this parable and we ask, who are the characters? The nobleman going to a far country is the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, the far country is heaven. After his death, burial, and resurrection, 40 days later, he ascended to heaven, back to receive a kingdom. Actually, all of the kingdoms, as he will rule and does rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The servants of this king are the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in departing, he gives to his servants talents. Now notice that here, at least in other versions of this, it may be varying the amount, but here it's the exact same amount that he gives to every disciple. You get this talent, And he has given a commission to them. Take this talent and do business. Multiply it. Advance my kingdom. And of course, we're thinking of the kingdom just in the financial sense. But Jesus is implying advancing the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ in the real sense of making disciples and advancing the cause of Christ. And then there comes the time of accounting. The one who had earned 10 minas is going to rule over 10 cities, 5 over 5. And so you see that there's a difference of result on the part of those disciples as they invest their talents, as they use their talents for the kingdom. Some receive more and some less. But notice the third servant there, the one who refused to do anything with the talent. He said, I'm going to bury it in the ground. And notice the attitude of this servant. It's an attitude almost of arrogance, an attitude of criticism toward the master. Saying, I see you, you're an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. Well, wait a minute, if we understand that Jesus Christ is the nobleman referred to here, what doesn't belong to him? There's absolutely nothing. He is the creator of the whole universe. Everything is his. The whole world is his. Of course, he could reap what he does not sow because it's all his to begin with. The seed was his, the ground was his, the rain was his. Everything is his. And so this servant has the absolute arrogance to criticize his master, and he has the wrong attitude altogether of just burying that talent and doing nothing with it at all. This parable of the talents communicates this: use it or lose it. If you don't use the talents God's given to you, you can expect to lose the talents God's given to you. And furthermore, this communicates the greatest risk of all in this life is to do nothing, to do absolutely nothing. You can assure that the judgment of God is going to come on the servant who does absolutely nothing with the talents that God has provided to him. That's the greatest risk, doing nothing with that which God has entrusted to us as his stewards. And then, contrary, the greatest reward is to those who use their talents. And they complain about the guy who's already got 10 talents. Why give him another? He's already got 10. Not the perspective of the master. The master is, to whom can I entrust these talents? Who's going to make the most of them? If a person's making the most of them, he's a good steward. I'm going to give him more so he can be a better steward. Not that, oh, well, this guy has more and that guy has less. Not the equality of the evil Marxist ideas. No. What Jesus says in his kingdom is those who serve him well and use their talents and invest their talents, he gives them more and more and more so they can be better and better stewards. And I think this parable had a personal meaning in the life of Luke because he was a man of multiple talents. And he used all of the talents that God had given to him for the glory of the Lord and for the advancement of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, even though it cost him. In other words, he might have done better in terms of the world's estimation of success and fame and wealth and all of that sort of thing. He might have done better had he invested his talents elsewhere. But he recognized that investing his talents in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ was the only wise investment. So he invested his talents. Let's think about some of his talents. Turn to Colossians chapter 4 and verse 14, the other verse in Scripture that mentions him. Here again in a greeting section of the epistle of Paul to the Colossians, he mentions Luke, and he makes a very personal and touching statement about Luke. Colossians 4 and verse 14. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. So evidently at the time of the writing of Colossians, which is probably in Rome, Luke was with him as well as Demas. At this point in time, Demas had not forsaken Paul, having loved the world, but so he was faithful for a while. But Luke was with him, and notice he calls Luke the beloved physician. An interesting phrase. Luke was well loved by the Apostle Paul, and Luke was a physician. Now, when we think of a physician today, we think of someone trained in modern medicine. We need to understand in the ancient world there was a medical establishment, not like our medical establishment in many ways, but the ancients were very interested in the subject of medicine, how to heal diseases. The Babylonians developed a system, and that system was actually added to and more perfection brought by the Egyptians, who began to specialize. So you'd have a doctor specializing in a foot and hand doctors, and specialization began under the Egyptians. But the culture that brought it to the pinnacle, at least in the ancient world, was the Greek culture. And we know that pinnacle from the Hippocratic Oath of 640 BC, To do no harm is the goal of the physician, to bring healing to the one that they are seeking to help. We also know what God's law instructs, and we won't have time here to look at Leviticus 13, but if you study that chapter, you can see God established the ministry of the church, in that day, the temple, to be part of the healing ministry. They were to examine skin diseases, and they were to issue quarantines. When they knew somebody was infectious and contagious, they were to quarantine them off from everyone else, so that the church was involved in the ministry of physical healing. And so it's appropriate that Luke would become a trained physician in his day. By the way, after the Greek culture was taken over by the Roman culture, the Romans didn't add as much to medicine itself, but they added a great deal of administration. The Romans were always great as administrators, so they established hospitals in various sections around the empire and so on. They were more administrators than really advancing the cause of medicine itself. And then, of course, if you study the history of medicine, we know in the Middle Ages there was a great decline and a loss of much of the knowledge that had been achieved among mankind until the Reformation and the time period following that. But Luke would have been trained at the height of what ancient medicine achieved in terms of its accomplishments. He would have been trained in the best, and he, as a doctor, as a physician, could have done very well for himself had he invested himself in working with the wealthy who could pay him very well for his services as a physician. He chose not to do that. He chose to accompany the Apostle Paul. He chose to serve the body of Christ as a physician, instead of serving his own desires. In a sense, you could say he invested himself and he exchanged his life for the eternal things of God. We know that he was with on the second missionary journey, traveling with the Apostle Paul to Jerusalem and later to Caesarea when Paul was imprisoned in Caesarea. And then Paul, as he traveled from Caesarea to be re-imprisoned in Rome, as you know, that's when the shipwreck took place. And Luke was with him on that shipwreck. He experienced that same suffering with the Apostle Paul. And then he was with, as we see here, he's with the Apostle Paul at Rome as Paul was imprisoned there. He was willing to use his skills to minister to the Apostle Paul. We don't know the details, but we know that Paul had a physical thorn in the flesh, whatever kind of disease this was that continued to plague him and trouble him. Furthermore, we know that Paul had been beat up very, very severely. Physically, he had been stoned so severely that he'd been left for dead at one point in time. I'm sure some of those injuries and some of those wounds continued to cause him problems later in his life. He had been shipwrecked, not just once that we read about, but several times he'd been shipwrecked. He had had a hard life. I'm sure his body had been beaten up repeatedly, and I'm sure he needed medical help. He needed medical service. You see, we have an assumption, given our prison system, that if you go to prison, you got three hots and a cot, you know, they're going to provide you food and a place to sleep, and yeah, they're going to provide you medical care, and all these things are provided for you. Not so in the Roman prison system. In their system, you got nothing but walls around you, a ceiling and a floor, and a guard to be sure you don't escape. You got nothing, unless you had family and friends that brought you food and brought you water, and brought you a doctor if you had a physical need. If you didn't have your family and friends caring for you in prison, you very quickly died. And the Romans didn't care. I just throw your corpse out and replace it with somebody else. That was the Roman system. And so Paul had a particular, not just a friendship desire to have Christians with him, he had an absolute need for his own survival to have believers with him ministering to him. And that's what Luke was doing. He was ministering to the needs of the Apostle Paul, the physical needs, and as a physician, he could have done far better in terms of what many people would estimate a physician could have made in the world in that day. Luke did this not for self-satisfaction. He did it for the kingdom of God. He was a good steward of the gifts that God had given to him of his training as a physician, as a doctor. But that's not all that he was. God had given him multiple gifts. Luke is a skilled communicator. We just have two of his extant books. We don't know whether he wrote additional books to this, but what is very apparent from these two books, Luke and Acts, is that Luke was a very expert writer in the Greek language, the Koine language of that day, the lingua franca of the Middle East in that time frame. His books are reveal the widest vocabulary of any writer of the New Testament. It reveals the Greek that is the finest and the most developed. He was a very skilled communicator. We only have these two books. Don't know if he's written anything more. But what is evident is that he took his skills that God had given to him to communicate, and he used it to advance the kingdom. Turn to the beginning of Luke. Luke chapter 1, he expresses why he is writing this gospel. It's not the first gospel that had been written, even as he admits here in verses 1 through 4 of Luke chapter 1. He says, "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, O most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed." He says there's other people who've written. Probably by this time, Matthew had written his gospel. Mark might probably also had written his gospel. John was a bit later. But he's saying that I'm going to present an orderly account, because both Matthew and Mark are following kind of a thematic following of the life of Jesus, where Luke said, "I'm going to lay it out as a historian." We're going to see in a moment that's one of his other gifts. But he laid it out in a very orderly fashion. For what purpose? Verse 4, "that you may know, Theophilus, the certainty of those things which you were instructed." He had a concern for believers whose faith was being attacked in that day, that their faith would be strengthened. And that's why he wrote not only this book, but the book of Acts. Turn to Acts just for a moment, Acts chapter 1. In verses 1 and through 3, he expresses that Acts is really his sequel. You could say Acts is volume 2 of the writing of Luke. "The former account," this is verse 1 of Acts 1, "the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day in which he was taken up, after through the Holy Spirit he had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." So here he says this sequel, part 2, is to exposit not only what Jesus, we've looked at what Jesus began to do, but now we're going to tell you what Jesus continued to do. That after his ascension to heaven, Jesus continued his work here on earth by infilling believers with the Holy Spirit and accomplishing the work recorded in the book of Acts. Notice there he says that, that the proof of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is rock solid. Eyewitnesses who saw the Lord Jesus Christ risen from the dead could tell Luke, as they had told Luke, that indeed that was a fact that they could attest to because they had seen it with their own eyes. The interesting thing about Luke's writings, his two books, are the only books in the entire Bible written by a Gentile. Did you know that? The other 64 books of the Bible are all written by Hebrews. The only non-Hebrew, the only Gentile is Luke. And God blessed him with a skill as a communicator to write God's word here. His book, both the Gospel and the book of Acts, are the longest books of the New Testament on their own. And obviously, if you combine them as volume 1 and volume 2, they're the longest in the New Testament. And Luke took his skill as a communicator, and he used it for the gospel. He used it to advance the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, there were many in his day whose writing is that weren't writing for Scripture, whose writing is less quality than Luke was. Luke perhaps could have had a career as a writer. He was that of that quality, but he devoted his skill as a communicator to advancing the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. The other thing we've already seen in Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, Luke was a skilled historian. He investigated. He did not take secondhand stories. He went to see the eyewitnesses, the birth narrative. We're certain that Luke had no personal knowledge of the birth narrative, but Luke has more detail in the birth narrative of the Lord Jesus Christ than anybody else, even Matthew, the other account, which means he interviewed Mary. He probably interviewed the mother of John the Baptist, Father John. He interviewed people who were there, who saw the events that took place. He was a skilled historian, a well-researched historian. In fact, when we read the writings of Luke, and both books, we find that he, more than any other writer in the New Testament, connected the events that were taking place with what was happening in the larger culture, what was happening in the Roman Empire. So we know who was the Caesar on the throne of the empire when the command was given to the taxes so that Joseph and Mary had to return to Bethlehem. That little detail He gives us because he wanted us to have a history of what was happening connected to what was taking place in the whole Roman Empire. And because he was such a well-researched historian, the debunkers of Scripture again and again have come up against him and said, Luke was wrong. Wrong about this detail, wrong about this label for a Roman official. And yet archaeology again and again has proved that Luke was absolutely right. When he used a title that wasn't used much later, it was only a little window of history that the Romans used this specific title about. The archaeologists have uncovered it and said, oh, look at that, Luke was right. And so among secular historians and archaeologists who generally reject the truth of the Bible, they recognize that Luke was a precise and accurate historian, a good witness, and he used, again, this gift that God had given to him of being a well-researched historian, he used this to advance the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. When I was in college, I majored in history, and so we spent a good bit of time studying historiography. That is, what is the method of studying history, and then how do you put that together in a way that people can understand not only the facts, but enjoy reading it? And that, I understand from studying that, is a very difficult task. My senior thesis was 110 pages, I think, and oh, what a labor that was to produce. It was difficult, and I have a whole new appreciation for the historiography of Luke, excellently presented and skillfully presented. He did it for the kingdom of God. He used his talents for the advancement of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, Luke as a disciple of the Apostle Paul. We see him extensively there. I just put some of the notes there in the bulletin where we see him traveling with Paul. We see him as the only disciple here at the end of Paul's life, ministering to the Apostle Paul in this very special way at this very critical time in the life of the Apostle Paul. And he is an example to us. An example that we can emulate. God has given every one of us at least one gift, at least one gift. Some of us he's given two or three or more. Will we do what Luke did? Take the gifts that God has given to us and use them to advance the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ? That's the question in this day, when what often passes for Christianity is what we might call flabby discipleship, not a real serious attempt to advance the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. I recall a fellow you've probably not heard of, Bertoldo Di Giovanni, a name that even the most enthusiastic lover of art is unlikely to recognize. He was a pupil himself of Donatello, the greatest sculptor of that time, and he was the teacher of a young student who became the greatest sculptor of all time, Michelangelo. Michelangelo was only 14 years old when he came to Bertoldo, and it was already obvious at that point that he had an enormous gift, was skilled, and Bertoldo was wise enough to realize that gifted people are often tempted to coast on the basis of their giftedness rather than to grow. And therefore, he kept trying to pressure Michelangelo as young prodigy to work seriously at his art. One day he came into the studio to find Michelangelo toying with a piece of sculpture far, far beneath his abilities, and he knew that. Bertoldo grabbed a hammer, stomped across the room, and smashed that piece of sculpture to small pieces, shouting this unforgettable message: Michelangelo, talent is cheap. Dedication is costly. God has given to each one of us gifts, and it's cheap if we just take and hide it in a napkin, put it in the ground, do nothing with it. Instead, dedication is costly, and that's what Christ calls us to. That's what Luke demonstrates as an example to you and I, and that's what the desperate need of the hour is in the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christians who discover and recognize what those gifts and what those talents are and are willing to devote them to the advancement of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he may be glorified in all that we do. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we thank you for this great hero of the faith, Dr. Luke, the beloved physician. We pray that we might walk in his footsteps and follow his example in using the gifts and talents you have given to us for the advancement and for the glory of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, in whose blessed name we pray. Amen.